Very encouraging to me that you chose to come to class and here tonight as we talk about, Lord, make me an encourager. We've had two classes on this already, looking at God as an encourager, looking at Jesus as an encourager. And I want to start tonight looking at the book of Acts. And we've got about 34 and a half minutes tonight to start in the book of Acts and look at some encouragers that we have right at the very beginning of the church, as it was established in Acts chapter 2. I think you know, but just as way of review and background, that the Lord's church was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the Bible says that in chapter 2 and verse 5, there were devout men from every nation under heaven. So when you get to verse 41 and it says that there were about 3,000 souls baptized that day, from which nation did those 3,000 come from? Were they all from the same nation? There's about 15 nations listed in Acts chapter 2. Which nation did the 3,000 come from? We don't know. Could all 3,000 of them have been from the same nation? Well, they could have. What's the likelihood of that? Not very good. So here's 3,000 people who may have been strangers from strange lands, and they're baptized. And it's possible, maybe likely, that some of them stayed there in Jerusalem for a while. You have a congregation made up of 3,000 people, from all over. Did they all speak the same language? They didn't even speak the same language. Diverse group of people who made up the church on its first day and its first weeks. You think anybody in that church is going to have any needs? Suppose you had traveled from your homeland, had come to Jerusalem, and perhaps you had been there from Passover. How many days was there from Passover until the day of Pentecost? Pentecost means 50th. 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. Perhaps some of them had been there all 50 days. If you had traveled from home and were gone for 50 days, how would your finances be looking in your pocket right about then? Would your credit cards be maxed out? If you decided to stay a little bit longer because you were not anticipating the joy that came on this day of Pentecost, is it possible that you would have some needs? Here's the early church, and what do we learn about them? Look in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 tonight, and look at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4 to see what was happening and what kind of attitudes and what was it that characterized the early church in its first days. At the end of Acts chapter 2, starting in verses 42 and following, we learn that the first thing that these people shared with each other, before they shared any money, before they shared any financial help, they shared the most precious thing of all. The thing they had in common was their faith. The Bible says that those who believed, if you're in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 44, all who believed were together. The very thing that had brought them together was what kept them together. The thing that brought them into the body of Christ, their faith in Christ, their obedience to the command of Peter to repent and be baptized, was the very thing that kept them together. When we talk this quarter about, Lord, help me to be an encourager. When you look around this auditorium tonight and see people of like precious faith, there's people in here that you may not have a lot in common with. There's people in here you may not even know. But in all likelihood, you have brethren in this room that are of like precious faith that you could count on in the same way that this church counted on each other, and they didn't even know each other. Because there was something more than their financial means that was bringing them together. It was their love for the Lord. It was their devotion to this new gospel that they had been taught. And so they're brought together by this common faith. And the Bible says that they had all things in common. What does that mean? It says it in chapter 2 and chapter 4. They had all things in common. Did they all like the same baseball team? They had all things in common. They all take their tea with, you know, regular sugar instead of sweet and low. What does this mean? Okay. They looked out for one another. They wanted to help each other. Dirk? Okay. So one thing they had in common is they all had to eat. All had to sleep somewhere. All needed the necessities of life. You've been brought together by the gospel of Christ. What do you now have in common? Is this talking about communism? That they all were going to equalize and get everybody on this on level playing field financially, economically? Yes, sir, Mr. Carter. Harrison says they had their priorities in common. When you read the end of chapter 2 and chapter 4, it sounds like they did have their priorities in common. Here's what chapter 4, verse 32 says about them having all things in common. They were of one heart. They were of one soul. A few weeks ago, Bill Jr. Taught in here and taught about David and Jonathan. What is 1 Samuel chapter 18? Is it verse 1 or verse 2? That says that the souls of David and Jonathan were what? Knit together. When God says that the early church was of one heart and one soul, were they knit together? Were they united in their desire to serve God? Were they united emotionally? Were they united spiritually? The thing that had brought them together was now that thing that had glued them together here in this relationship they had with Christ now made them related to each other. And so now, since they are related to each other, they begin to exhibit. They don't even know each other in all likelihood. How can they be so unselfish with their means? Okay. They had been taught. They had been taught the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Look in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 32, at the end, in the middle of it, it says, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own." Now, hang on a second. Anybody got shoes on in here tonight? I mean, your shoes, those are your shoes, aren't they? I mean, come on. Nobody else wants your shoes, do they? So maybe that's mine, right? And my socks. Anybody got any socks that have some holes in them? Those are yours, right? I mean, give me a break. Who's going to want socks that? So those would be yours. Huh? This says, "Neither did anyone say that any of the holy socks or shoe, anything he possessed, was his own." Well, then who was it? Whose was it? What was this, communism? Well, everything I have belongs to everybody else. So if you need some holy socks, you can come have my holy socks. They're yours. Is that what this is talking about? No, it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. These are not my shoes. They fit my feet. But nothing I have belongs to me. Here's the early church who owed everything they had to God and recognized, "God, if you want to use my shoes, if you want to use anything I've got, it's yours." How does this, when we're talking about God, make me an encourager? What does this have to do with being an encourager? What does sharing a common faith, what does having all things in common and being joined together in heart and soul and being selfless towards our possession, what does that have to do with being an encourager? Anything? It shapes your attitude. Being an encourager, does it start with having an attitude of an encourager? If you try to encourage someone, but your attitude is not one of an encourager, how encouraging is that encouragement going to be? So the first thing we talk about tonight are attitudes. The first thing we talk about are some of these characteristics of this early church. But what were some of their actions? We see that they looked at their possessions and they said about their possessions, none of these things belong to me. But I can have that attitude towards my possessions and not do anything about it. What did the early church do? Look at some of their actions. They were all together. This church loved each other. They were trying to get to know each other. They had a common bond in Christ that they were trying to strengthen. And so in chapter 2, look at what it says. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 44 says, all who believed were together. Verse 46 says, so continuing daily with one accord. What does it mean to continue in one accord? Don't talk to me about your Honda, okay? What does it mean to be in one accord? There's unity. We're all in this accord together. We're all in this together. The first thing, the first action this church took in order to show its love for each other is they spent time with each other. Can you be an encourager if you don't spend any time with your brethren? Somebody says, you know, it could be pretty encouraging if I just stayed away. They might like it better if I stayed away. That's not God's plan. God's plan is for encouragement to come, first of all, from brethren spending time together. And then chapter 4 says they voluntarily sacrificed what they had to the point that there was not anyone who lacked anything. Look at the end of chapter 4. Could you do this? Verse 34. Nobody lacked anything. For all who were possessors of lands or houses. Chapter 2, verse 45 includes any, not just lands or houses, but possessions and goods. So I've got possessions, I've got goods, I've got material things. Those who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. Now that's going a little bit far, isn't it? If you owned a piece of property that was not out in the middle of the Everglades someplace, you owned a piece of property that was of some value, would you be willing to sell that piece of property if you knew that there was a brother or sister in Christ who was in need? Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to sell your second house or your third house? You know, maybe I'll sell my sixth house. My sixth one, I can let that one go. Would you be willing to sell your possessions or your goods? You know, you start with the lands, and then you go to the houses, and then you go to these goods and these possessions. What would you be willing to sell if there was a brother or sister in Christ in need? And what does this have to do with encouragement? I thought we were talking about being an encourager, not about my stuff. What do you suppose was the reaction of one of these brothers or sisters in Christ who had a need, and they found out that somebody from another country, perhaps, who was there in Jerusalem, and they didn't even really know them, had sold 10 acres back home and given the money to the apostles so that the apostles could give it to them? What would you feel like? What would be going through your mind and your heart if you learned that your needs were now being met because someone else who had something sacrificed it for you? She would say, oh, what love. Would that be encouraging to you, Judy? Yeah. So would that be encouraging to somebody young in the faith? To say, here I was in need. You know, it's hard for us because we're so materially minded. You know, and a lot of that is culturally driven. But it's hard for us to fathom having a piece of property that we would sell. You know, we could almost sympathize with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Because Ananias and Sapphira, and this is later on in the notes, but we'll talk about it. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold and got some money. Did they have to do that? Was it a requirement if you had a possession, a good, a house or land, was it a requirement? Was it a command given that you go and sell that and give it to your brethren who are in need? No such command. They didn't have to do that, but they did. And then the Bible says that they kept back part of the proceeds and only gave part of the proceeds to the apostles. Was that okay? You know, if they sold it for $100,000 and they gave the apostles $50,000, $70,000, $2,000, was that okay? Yep. If they sold it, were they required to give 100% of the proceeds? Nope. So what was the problem with Ananias? They didn't have to, but they did. They brought money. They didn't have to, but they did. They kept some back. That was okay. What was the problem? Oh, that little part about the lie. Why did they do that? We're not told. We're not given a reason. In your mind, why would they sell it, keep back part, and then tell the apostles this is all we got? What is there to be gained? Seriously, what is the praise of men? Who said something over here? What'd you say? Adulation. What do you think was happening in the church? There was a need there. What do you think's happening in the church when those who are selling what they have and giving it? How are these people who have done all of this nice thing, done all of these nice things, how are they being viewed in the church? And don't tell me they're being viewed as some kind of a sugar mama. That's not what I'm talking about. In a positive way, how are they being viewed? Wow. These are some genuinely true, great people. The last two verses, I'm coming to you, friend. The last two verses of chapter 4 introduce us to a man by the name of who? Joseph. We don't know him by that name. What name do we know him by? Barnabas, last two verses of chapter 4. Why is he plugged in there? We have this example of the church, those who had sold, brought it, and gave it at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed. Then there's two verses about one person who did these things. Do you suppose that Barnabas was being revered? Not in some kind of a ungodly way, but do you suppose that he was held in high regard and respect and love for what he had done? And if Barnabas was, do you think everybody in their sacrifice was being praised? What's the first word you have in chapter 5? Chapter 5, verse 1. Here's a chapter, and we think chapter divisions. Here's a whole new section, and the story of Ananias and Sapphira is in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And so that's the only thing we know about Ananias and Sapphira are those 11 verses. If that's true, why does your chapter begin with the word but? That's a weird way to start a story, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to start a story, why would you use the word but to start the story? Because the things that are being talked about before it have a key interest in chapter 5. Why is it such a big deal what Ananias and Sapphira had done? Because what they did was totally different than what everybody else was doing. It had to come back to their motives. Yes, friend, I told you I was coming to you. They seemed to truly believe that everything they had belonged to God. And Fran says, we haven't quite grasped that yet. And I would say that it takes a lot of effort for any group of people from any nation in any time to grasp that. But when we come to realize that everything we have belongs to God, what then would we be willing to part with for the good of our brethren? I know that there are multiple ways to be an encourager, and we're going to talk about a lot of these during this course of study. But is there any encouragement that is received? Those on the receiving end of a financial, monetary gift or blessing in some respect. Is the receiver encouraged by that? He'd have to be brain dead not to be encouraged by that. Do the other people that know about it, would they be encouraged by that? Because to us, and no doubt to them back then, back in the first century, to us, to part with our money, you got to be somebody special. You got to, and I'm not talking about, you know, the quarter that somebody gets on the side of the road. To part with something that is meaningful to you. If you had a piece of land you would sell for someone else, would that be meaningful to you? To be willing to part with that. Would that impact the church? Not just the person who's on the receiving end. Would that impact all of them? I've got here, we've talked about this, but this isn't communism. Everything they did was purely voluntary. None of it was coerced at all. They could participate or not participate, but recognize that it was not their economic equality that brought this church together. They were united on something far more foundational than economic equality. It was the foundation of Christ. But as we look in these chapters about the early church, I want you to see what giving up of possessions revealed about their heart. What it revealed about their love for God. What it revealed about their love for one another. What it revealed about their love for non-love for their possessions. If you're willing to part with something for the good of brethren, what does that reveal about you? If you're more of a person who's just not willing to part with any superfluous thing you may have, what does that say about you? We look at these brethren and no doubt I think we hold them in high regard that they would do this because, I don't know. If I had an acre of land that was worth $160,000, see, if I sold that, I could pay off my house. Or if I sold that, I could give it to this brother, this family. And I'm not trying to put any of us on a guilt trip. And I'm not trying to tell you to go sell everything you have and make all of us equal either, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But on a real level, where do we put the value of our brethren, the value of the church, the value of encouraging the souls of those of our brethren, where do we put the value of that and the value of our stuff, the value of what we have? Don't misunderstand, the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong for us to have things and to have nice things. But how much encouragement can we offer to others? Dirk, say that again. I missed what you said. They had a very vivid display before them with the church coming into existence. Very powerful. And that's what the Bible said, that the kingdom would come with power. And so when they saw the hand of God at work, they learned pretty quick. This is not about me. Mr. Blackmer, is there anything more valuable than your soul? Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing more valuable than your soul. So Josh says, if you have committed your soul, isn't that what the Bible tells us to do? Commit your souls, is that 1 Peter 4:19? To commit your souls unto the Lord. If you've already committed your soul unto the Lord, if that's the most valuable thing you have, What else is there that you couldn't give for him? Somebody else had a hand in this area. Fran.
Maybe their stuff wasn't worth much back then.
Maybe their stuff wasn't worth much. Yeah. This won't hurt me any. I can get rid of my summer home that was destroyed in the earthquake after, you know, whatever. Yes, Ms. Jenkins. This did not say, did this passage say all of those who were well off, all of those who had more than others, all of those who had extra and could live without it? No, it doesn't indicate that. That everyone was involved in helping each other out. But isn't that what the church is about? Do we help each other out spiritually? If we see someone struggling spiritually, do those of us who are spiritual, to use the word from Galatians 6 and verse 1, those of us who are spiritual, when we see somebody struggling spiritually, we say, oh, well, that's just too bad. You've got the weak amount of faith. I've got the greater amount of faith. And I can't do anything for you. You're just stuck where you are. Do we do that spiritually? I hope not. Please don't do that to me spiritually. Do we try to help each other, encourage each other? Yes. Somebody, Dirk? Well, the thing with Ananias and Sapphira is, you know, it shows the humanity of those who were in the church in the first century. They weren't all perfect. They weren't all doing it the right way or for the right reasons. And yet, does it show that did God know about what Barnabas was doing? Did he know why Barnabas was doing it? Isn't it interesting to you that God, not Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, that God saw fit? Did God have to put verses 36 and 37 in the Bible in Acts chapter 4? God called a man out. God said, here is a man. By inspiration, God said, here is a man. Here is a man who sold a piece of property, and he brought the proceeds and gave them to the apostles. When you do something nice, if you did something to that level, would you want to be anonymous in the whole process? Would you prefer, let me just give this and I don't want any attention, I don't want any credit, let me just give this to the apostles and back away, and I don't want brother so-and-so to know where this came from? And that's the kind of heart we need to have. But here's God picking out Barnabas and says, folks, look at this man. Look at what he did. And we're not going to have time tonight. I'm going to include this next week. But I want us to look at Barnabas next week. We're going to spend the next couple weeks looking at Barnabas. Because here you have a man that we know by the name of Barnabas, but that's not the name his mom and dad gave him. Mom and dad gave him the great name of Joseph. But then the apostles came along and said, nah, we're going to give you a different name. Now, I know that God changed people's names, right? Did God change Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah? And I know Jesus changed people's names. You've been called Simon, now you're going to be called Peter. But here come the apostles. Why did the apostles change his name? Because they didn't like Joseph? Maybe they had a bad experience with a guy named Joe. And they said, no. If you're going to be in our number, we're going to change that. It's because that's just how they knew him. And sometimes I read this and I wonder if they even knew his name. Did they know his name was Joseph? Or did they, you know, if there's 3,000 people in the church, did they miraculously know everybody's name? That would be nice, wouldn't it? You know, in the day of miracles, if God would have said, okay, Peter, here's all their names. So he could walk up to them and talk in any language and call their name out. That would have been cool. Maybe they didn't even know his name. But they talked about him. And they said, I don't know his name. He's just the guy. He keeps going around encouraging. He's just the encourager guy. Every time I see him, he's encouraging. So they just started, the encourager, whatever his name is. So that's just what they called him. The old encourager, the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. I wonder if somebody didn't know my name, if somebody didn't know your name, and they were trying to come up with a way to talk about me, to talk about you. Oh, they're the one that, how would they fill in the blank? What name would they come up with for you? Some of us are running some names through our mind that, you know, aren't the nicest things in the world, right? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know everybody's name in this congregation? Oh, I can't remember. He's the one that, she's the one that is always writing the cards. She's the one that's always giving the hugs. He's the one that's always got a nice word to, I can't remember his name, but he's always got that smile. How would somebody describe you? Your parents gave you a name. What if your brethren gave you a different name? Probably be different than the one you would like, perhaps. But what can I do? What can I do to change that? Can I become a Barnabas? Not because I want brethren to change my name. Not because I want to have a better reputation. Not because I want them to call me out in front of the church and to say all the great things I've done. But so that God can look at me as somebody who's not living for self, but has taken that most precious thing that God has given to me, my soul, has committed it into the hands of God, and therefore every other thing that I have that's worth less than that is His too. What can we do to encourage each other more? We'll pick up here and talk about Barnabas some more next week.